Church, let's pray. Being led by Psalm 75, Father, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We are your people. We have come to seek you, and your word says to seek your presence continually, and that is our desire even as we gather on your day. Lord, we gather to recount your wondrous deeds. O Lord, magnify your deeds before our eyes. Remind us, Lord, that you are the judge of the earth and that you judge with equity. Remind us that you warn the boastful not to boast and the wicked not to lift up their horn. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is you, God, who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For your word says, Lord, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Father, that is such a sobering reminder of the judgment we deserve as sinners. But what I'm overwhelmed by as I come to the pulpit today is the grace that found us. The grace of you, God, in your Son, Jesus Christ. For he was the one given that cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And he's the one it was poured out on. He was the one that drained it down to the dregs. He was the one who, for the wicked of the earth, absorb the due penalty for sinners to save his people. What a privilege it is to be among those today. We are your people as we gather, Lord. We recognize that we come in gratitude for the work of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that the work of the Lord Jesus would be magnified in this place and that more would have their eyes opened to the glory of the gospel. Lord, we know that is only made possible by your Spirit, not by a preacher being good at what he does. Lord, it must be by your Spirit to open the eyes of the blind. It must be by your Spirit to instill in those who can see a deeper understanding of the love you have for us, Lord, displayed in your Son's work. So God, astound us again. May we marvel at what we see in your word and what we see of you. And may it shape not only our worship, but our work and our lives. And we entrust that to you, Lord, knowing you are the one that is more than able. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. As we continue in worship, I want to encourage you to stay standing for the reading of God's word. And we are indeed back in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39, reading down to verse 46. If you don't have a copy of God's word, it's on the screens to my left and to my right. And if you need a copy of God's word, we have copies. We want to give them away as gifts to you if you need them. And they are on little ledges by the doors over there and over on the other side, both sides of the room. And as we come to God's word, we're reminded that this is the word of the living God for us today. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you might not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this Lord's Day. May the Lord write these eternal truths on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Well, church, good morning. Hope you're doing well. If you have a copy of God's word, why don't you go to Luke chapter 22? My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here, and it's a joy, truly is a joy to have you with us. If you're new, welcome. We're delighted to worship with you today and would look forward to the opportunity to get to know you better, especially if you're looking for a home church. If we can make that easier for you, we would love to do that. But in the time being, we're going to be in Luke 22, and as you turn to Luke 22, I actually have an announcement to make. I want to do that for every service today, and so I have the privilege of sharing this information. I wanted to actually make you aware of a transition regarding one of our pastors, Pastor Zach. For some time now, Pastor Zach has sensed an increased burden to plant a church of his own. Additionally, over the last few years, Zach has come to some theological convictions that would fall along the lines of tier two differences with doxa. If you remember back to our mini-series in Luke on the destruction of the temple, I described a theological triage of sorts. Tier one issues are essential to the gospel, doctrines where if you don't believe these, you're not a Christian. So think like the Trinity or Christ's deity or something of that nature. Tier two issues are issues that are important, but not integral to salvation, but are enough at times to warrant different kinds of churches due to ecclesiological differences in the church, issues such as infant baptism, which would be one of those distinctions. Tier three issues are issues of personal conviction, as we talked about with eschatology, where we can hold different views but don't require different fellowships. Given these developments, the elders have been working with Pastor Zach. As you also know, doxa is committed to church planting. One of our strong convictions regarding church planting partnerships is the belief that aspiring planters should immerse and submit themselves into the kind of church that they would like to plant. Which would make sense, right? It wouldn't make sense to start a kind of church with differing practices and cultural distinctives that you've never been a part of before. So as such, we recommended Zach seek out one such church to immerse himself in and ultimately to seek elder oversight from. This allows Zach to be under overseers to whom he could submit and have more experience than him in the kind of church that he wants to plant. Church of the King of Sacramento has agreed to this responsibility and will be the church helping to plant Pastor Zach rather than doxa, where our focus will continue to be on our next church plant, as you know, with Sive in South Africa. Zach will be transitioning out of his role in June of 2026. Until then, he'll apply himself fully to his transition of the student ministry, and thanks to his leadership, we trust the student ministry won't skip a beat and believe the best years are truly ahead. We love and respect Zach. Romans 13:7 says, "Pay to all what is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed." Zach is deserving of both respect and honor. Zach's been an instrumental part of the ministry here for over 9 years. His impact is no doubt felt in the lives of many, and we celebrate God's goodness expressed through his many years of faithful labor here. As elders, we plan to support Zach and his family beyond June for an extended period to allow him to begin raising support and preparing for his launch as an expression of our deep gratitude and affection for his years of sacrificial service. We wish Zach nothing but the best as he prepares this sense of calling upon his heart. We also know that some among our members share the same strength of convictions with Zach and will consider his core group. As your elders, we would ask that you communicate with us so that we can see a faithful membership transition occur when the time is right. Until then, you know now, church, to be praying, and our hope is that the Lord would be glorified. All right? I always get stuck with the tough announcements. Luke 22. You have it open, right? It's there now. Title of the message.
in the shadow of the cross. In one sense, you could argue Jesus lived under the shadow of the cross from his birth. But it's in the Garden of Gethsemane where the spiritual reality of the cross looms so large. If the cross is a display of the exterior aspect of Christ's suffering, the garden is where we see a glimpse into the interior aspect of Christ's suffering. We know in a day he'll lose his bodily life on a cross to pay for sin, but first he would lose what was more precious to him, the sense of his Father's good pleasure in his soul, and a looming sense of the weight of the bearing of sin's penalty. As we get to the garden, the Mount of Olives, we realize a battle is taking place in this garden. That in the garden, Jesus endured spiritually the forsakenness of the cross. And under an immense pressure none of us will ever be able to truly fathom, we see him choose the Father's will for you. And so the big idea for this Lord's Day is, I want you to see the love of God. That's what I want you to see today. Specifically in this way, in Christ's persevering willingness to embrace the Father's will to suffer for you. I want the banner of the sermon to be the love of God. I want you to see it displayed, but I want you to see it displayed in a particular way. I want you to see it displayed in Christ's persevering willingness to embrace the Father's will to suffer for you. I want you to see it. I know we sing about it. We sing "Here I Am to Worship," right? That great Matt Redman song. And in that song, he says, "I'll never know," you know the line, "how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross." What a true line. We will never know how much it cost to see our sin upon that cross. But God gives us a glimpse by his word whereby we may catch but a glimpse of it. That we may get but a sense of his unbelievable, infinite, stunning love. As we seek by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to grasp some level of the unmatched suffering endured by the Lord Jesus on behalf of you and me. This is what I want you to see as we enter into this passage. Now, where are we? Jesus just got finished having the Passover meal, right? That's basically been the whole beginning of chapter 22. And he's instituted the Lord's Supper. And he gave the cup of blessing out, but now the last cup to drink was the one his Father was pressing into his hands in that garden. Luke's version of this account is different in some ways. Number one, his account is an abbreviated account, if you were to compare it to, say, the account of Matthew. You don't get a mention of three separate prayers and three separate returns to the disciples of the Lord Jesus, finding the disciples asleep every single time. You get one account of that. It's abbreviated, but it gets the point across, remains consistent. What Luke does, though, that's interesting is, secondly, Luke alone mentions a few interesting elements that the other accounts don't, such as the angels strengthening the Lord Jesus and the notion of Jesus sweating drops of blood, which is interesting. Of all the people, of all the gospel writers to write that, it would be Luke, our beloved physician, that would be the one to give us those kind of details. For what purpose? So that you and I might grasp ever more deeply the soul-piercing agony that our Lord Jesus went through for us. And so I want you to see the love of God, it's the big idea, in four aspects in our text, okay? I want you to see the love of God. I want you to be undone by the love of God. I want you to be moved by the love of God. I know I can't do it, but by the Spirit's power through the Word, and so I want you to see it in the Word. Four aspects. Number one, see the love of God in Jesus' willing ascent to the garden. See the love of God in Jesus' willing ascent to the garden. In other words, what I want you to see that from the get, Jesus was going. All right? From the get, Jesus was going, right? From the get-go. Here is what we read. Verse 39, and he came out and went, listen to this language, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. Evidently, Jesus had a go-to spot where he would go. John 18, verse 1, describes this spot as a garden. John 18, verse 2 says this, listen, now Judas, who betrayed him, we're waiting for that to take place, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And you should understand the way Luke is doing this. He's telling us Jesus is going to that usual place so that I think he can elucidate for us the unusual that is going to take place. That usual place that Jesus would retreat to was known by his disciples. And when you go to a usual place, let's just lay it out there. You don't go to a place you're normally at to hide. You go to a place you're normally at to be found. When you think of our response, here's the unusual. Jesus, knowing that he's going to be betrayed, walks into the place where he could be found. Knowing what's in front of him, walks to a place Judas knows very, very well. This is the exact opposite. Here's what's so unusual about this situation. You and I run from pain at all costs. You and I try to avoid any risk, any pressure, any hurt, any danger. We orient our lives around comfort. We orient our lives around ease. We see the exact opposite from Jesus. In this usual spot, the unusual happens. Jesus, for our sake, runs right into the mess. He goes towards suffering. And he goes knowing exactly what he's doing. In fact, I would argue with you that one of Luke's great emphases in this particular text is he wants the readers to know Jesus' passion was voluntary. Okay, trade out that word. If you don't know what passion means, put suffering in there. Jesus' suffering was voluntary. When pushed into it, he chose to walk into it. And when he came to the place, verse 40, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. You'll see that verse in verse 40. You'll see that same exact line in verse 46. Jesus' command to them to pray that they would not enter into temptation is the frame of this passage. It's the two pieces of bread in the sandwich. It is what some would call an inclusio. This is the framework. Jesus asking them to pray, not unlike, hey, pray the Lord's Prayer. Go back to the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11? One of the elements of the Lord's Prayer is, and lead us not into temptation, right? You say, and go back there. Remember what's going on, because you're about to go through a time of testing. It's going to be called the hour and power of darkness. And Jesus is praying. Jesus is soliciting their prayers, and Jesus is asking them to pray themselves. And you have to imagine what's in his head is the lessons he's been teaching them all along. Remember the parable of the sower. The word is going to fall in different hearts, and it's going to have different responses. And there's a particular kind of soil, the rocky soil, where immediately they receive the word with joy, but these have no root. Listen, they believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. Jesus is going, there's going to come a time of testing, and that's what's going to be at stake with you. And you really don't know what the roots of someone, what they're made of, until some sort of storm hits, right? Like, one of the things that's been so interesting, and we live in Lincoln, I don't know, like, Lincoln is particularly windy. Like, if you live out there, it's windier than other places, I'm just convinced. And let me hold on to that and believe that with all my heart, even if you're like, no, it's not true. I live in a windier place. I think Lincoln is the windiest area of the whole area. But nonetheless, what is shocking to me is after a big rainy storm, lots of wind going through, you see inevitably trees that fall over, right? And they're just tipped over. Sometimes they're in the middle of the street. Sometimes they're on the side, whatever. One of the things that's always interesting to me is looking at sometimes these massive trees with these very shallow root systems. And I think that's what Jesus is kind of warning them about. I think that's why he's leaning into prayer. He's going, prayer is a guard for you against succumbing to temptation. What prayer is out of desperation, like your roots of your soul reaching down deep for the Lord. And in so doing that, having a kind of strength in him to sustain the testing that the Lord may allow. I think what he's reminding them of is that prayer is the difference between a battle won and a battle lost in their life. I think one of the things Jesus is trying to tell them, and by extension to us, is to say that prayer itself is a battle. You ever felt that way? There's almost like this resistance, even when you sit down to pray, how challenging prayer is. This is why the Puritans said, you actually have to pray until you pray. Because there is so much keeping you from prayer because it's so stinking powerful to hold you up in times of testing. And there are impediments to that built into the actual act of it. Our flesh and the enemy hating the reality of the power of prayer. And Jesus is pleading for that prayer. He's pleading for them to pray. Because of this hour and power of darkness that Jesus would face in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. It's so interesting. All this goes down in a garden. Not just interesting. All this goes down in a garden just as it had before. You remember in Eden? Remember what happened in Eden? The Garden of Adam chose his will over God's will. You remember what it resulted in? Separation from God and expulsion from the garden. Well, now we're in another garden, and in Gethsemane, we're going to see that Jesus chooses God's will where Adam didn't. Offered himself to be separated from God so that through his separation, we might receive acceptance. And he did that out of his great love for you, church. You're going to see the love of God and Jesus' willing ascent to the garden. But number two, I want you to see it in Jesus' persevering submission to the Father's will. I want you to see this battle take place. I want you to see that Jesus, as the second Adam, does what the first Adam didn't. And he perseveres in submission to the Father's will. As we look at this text in verses 41 to 42, I want to get you to draw your attention to the language of withdrew. Jesus withdrew and that he knelt down. I want you to see the severity of this, the weightiness of it. There is a real strength to what Jesus is saying when he says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down. The language is strong. He was pulled away or he was pushed away. There was a kind of violent agony that's connected. And the only thing we can think about is that the reasons for the cross were beginning to press home on Jesus' own soul. You go, well, what does that look like? What do you mean the realities of the cross? We could break it down in several ways. But first, the reality that the weight of the world's sins, iniquities, and transgressions would fall upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was beginning to have pressed home upon his soul the reality of our redemption, namely that God made him to be sin, who knew no sin. That reality is setting in this moment and pressing its weight upon his soul. You add to that the curse only increasing Jesus' suffering. And we can only think about it, but think of the one who enjoyed the favor of God to be made a curse for us, to endure the curse so that he might remove the curse from us. And you think of the spiritual conflict. There's nothing Satan doesn't do. I mean, he throws the kitchen sink at Jesus in the garden that night. Anything he can do to crush Jesus, anything he can do to keep Jesus from doing his Father's will. A kind of agony we could only get a glimpse into. And all that so that sins could be atoned for, the curse could be removed, Satan could be defeated, and he's feeling that. And listen, he's knelt down. Now, I don't want to overdo that, but it is to say, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you read that the Pharisees stood and they prayed. Could it be, is it possible that kneeling down is not just a posture of prayer, although it is, but kneeling down is an expression of the weight of what Jesus was experiencing in that moment for you? Now, let's get to this prayer. Let me be very, very clear. Jesus did not want to drink the cup. But not for the reason you might think if you read this in a surface way. Jesus did not want to drink the cup. He couldn't want to drink the cup. The cup the prophets spoke about, the one with the divine wrath of God, when drunk, leading to alienation and a sense of God forsakenness because of sin that contains such judgment as we read in Psalm 75. It's in Isaiah and other places, so strong it overwhelms men. It makes men stagger because of the significance of the righteous fury of the wrath of God. Jesus did not want to become what he hated. He did not actively desire the outer darkness of a sense of God forsakenness, which is exactly what makes this prayer so overwhelming. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He's not saying, well, maybe there's another way. We know that would contradict scripture. John 12, 27, Jesus is speaking. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now to save sinners, Jesus must drink the cup. Jesus must drink the cup of God's righteous wrath against sin down to the very dregs. Loved ones, if you're going to see the love of God, the first thing that you would want to see out of this particular section of Scripture is that there is no other way. Which is to say that one of the human challenges that we have is to see our sin rightly. You and I, in our pride, have a tendency to think our sin's not that big of a deal. We haven't done that many bad things. We may at times kind of give a, hey, thanks Jesus for dying on the cross, but that seems a little excessive. Certainly, there was a lesser way to deal with me. Yeah, I've made a few mistakes. Yes, I've committed a few sins, but the cross, sending the Son of God to suffer and die, no way I need that. This passage telling you there is no other way reminds you that none of your sins were minor sins. This passage reminds you that no matter how you see your world, no matter how you see your standing before God, it is serious. Infinitely so. The fact that there is no other way means your sin is no minor thing. But more than that, you need to see the Father's will, that it was the Father's will to send the Son into the darkness alone, by the way, so that you wouldn't have to drink this cup, and that it was the delight of the Lord Jesus to submit to the Father's will. He wanted that more than he hated the reality of what it all was in his eyes. That though he staggers at what's in front of him, he never falters in his submission. He perseveres in his submission to the Father's will, where the first Adam doesn't. And he does it willingly. And for the joy set before him, he endures the cross. If we were to learn an aside about prayer, one of the things we see about Jesus that would be very, very helpful to our own prayer lives as we battle in prayer is to recognize Jesus is demonstrating for us that prayer is not bringing God in line with our will, but bringing our will in line with his. We don't go to God to get him to change his mind about stuff. We go to God to help us align with him, conform our wills to his will, see things the way he sees things. No, we got to see the love of God. See it in his willing ascent to the garden, that he goes towards, not away, that he perseveres, willing to endure such agony for sinners and on behalf of sin. But see this third thing. Jesus, see the love of God in Jesus strengthening under soul-crushing suffering. See the love of God in Jesus strengthening under soul-crushing suffering. As the weight is beginning to settle in more and more, and he's prayed to the Lord, we find in response to that the angels strengthening and pressing him on. Verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Being in agony, he prayed even more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke, our friend and physician, captures this moment so well, doesn't he? The spiritual warfare has reached its full court press, if you will. It's reached its fever pitch. And I find it so fitting that this place where it takes place is a garden, not just any garden, but the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is in this garden. The word Gethsemane literally means oil press. Here's just an interesting illustration for you that I think is very much what Luke is trying to drive home. In that day, oil presses had these huge stone basins and these enormous millstones that you had multiple people having to use rope systems, essentially, to get this huge millstone so that as you laid all of these olives out on this stone basin, you would move this millstone over the olives, and what would happen was, as it rolled over the olives, it would crush the olives with such a weight that the oil began to seep out and over the sides, and they would collect the oil. I mean, when you think about oil, you ever seen oil move? It just moves slow. It moves like blood. It's not a fast movement, but it's a very interesting parallel, and there seems to be a picture here, isn't it, of what Jesus himself went to do. Here he is in this garden, himself the olive, and we're seeing the weight of him being pressed under the immense weight of the world's sin and God's wrath, and it is literally the idea is it is squeezing the life out of him. To the point where in order for Luke to grab hold of what's taking place, he explains something known as hematidrosis, which is triggered by extreme stress such that capillaries burst and blood begins to seep through your sweat glands. Like you're being pressed to death. There's such a humanity in this, isn't there? Do you know this is one of the passages that the old heretics really hated? So you see several different events in church history where they tried, the old heretics, denying the humanity of Jesus, tried to make very little of this passage because this passage simply makes Jesus seem way too human. Well, church, behold the God-man. Behold the one who was truly God and truly man. Behold the one who loves your soul to such a degree that he was willing to endure such agony for you. See him being squeezed by the reality of the agony and the pressure of what he would bear, that weight bearing down on his soul. See the extent of the price he was willing to pay to redeem us. See the Father's interceding to supply angels, to strengthen the Son, to carry out the work, the only work that could be done to save sinners. So a lot of times what we have is we have this idea that like, Jesus really loves us, but the Father, questionable. He may still have a grudge. In fact, we have this idea that the Father kind of has this grudge, and every once in a while, Jesus has to kind of go, hey, lighten up, remember this? That's just so far from the truth. The Son came because the Father loves you. The Son was sustained because the Father heard the prayers of the Son and sustained him in a way that would sustain Jesus so that he could take the cross. He could bear the weight. He could atone for sins. He could reverse the curse. He could destroy Satan. See the cost. Your God was willing to pay to redeem you. Finally, this. I want you to see Jesus' renewed resolve to secure your redemption. I want you to see Jesus' renewed resolve to secure your redemption. I want you to see the love of God displayed in all these amazing ways, but I want you to come to the end of this text, and I want you to see Jesus' resolve. Verse 45, it says, when he rose from prayer. Loved ones, that's a power-packed rose. By the way, interesting, just the whole dynamics of, you know, down, rose. It's got some interesting gospel stuff in there, isn't it? I digress. Let's just stay on track. But that's cool, isn't it? There's something. He went down. He's coming up. But when it says he rose, it's more than him just getting up. There's this implication that his soul was buoyed from prayer. He was strengthened. He was settled from this moment. In fact, we never again see Jesus hesitate. Never again. Not because the cup would pass, but because he was resolved. Because he was renewed afresh again to the purpose for which he came. He was renewed again to the mission. He would do it. He would drink the cup, and he would do it willingly. So one of the things that I find so profound about prayer that's kind of all in the midst of this is that prayer doesn't just open your field of vision, although it does. One of the best things about prayer is that it takes whatever your circumstance is and it reminds you, God. Not profound at all, and yet absolutely, utterly profound. First thing prayer does is it just, God. Reminds you, whatever your thing is, oh yeah, God. Then what prayer does is not only help you to open your vision, but helps you to see what's staring you in the face is God's will. Doesn't help you just to see what's staring you in the face is God's will, but it helps you to submit to God's will. Indeed, this is how the Lord strengthens you to submit to God's will. But here's what I love about prayer. It doesn't leave you just merely in the submission posture. But prayer actually empowers you to walk out that submission. It's the whole process that prayer empowers. To get God into your vision, to see what's staring at you in the face is God's will, to empower you to submit to it, and then to walk out that submission resolutely. Jesus models this. Now you contrast that with the disciples. He comes to the disciples and he finds them sleeping for sorrow. Grief sat on them like a lead balloon. They're like me trying to watch a movie past 7 o'clock at night. Do you know that feeling? It doesn't matter what movie it is. I could be stoked. I could have even picked the movie that night. Something on my eyelids is like a 70-pound weight on each one, and I cannot open my eyes. It's okay. Imagine that being the grief, confusion, lack of understanding. And Jesus runs up to his disciples saying, why are you sleeping? And then he says it again, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The whole thing's interesting. The whole time Jesus is calling out, he's a stone's throw away. I don't care how far you throw anything, you're not that far. Inevitably, you had to have heard Jesus, and for whatever reason, his desperation in prayer doesn't move the needle for them at all. So you actually begin to see what happens when you don't pray. I need to press this home because this is so important. Prayerlessness turns into a kind of paralysis in the moments you need it most. prayerlessness goes from you being stuck to you being overcome. That's what happens. When you're prayerless and you try to sit down to pray, you ever felt that you just can't pray? It's already this paralysis that keeps you in this place that's stuck until you're overcome. And you're just sleeping. Just be aware, prayerlessness gives way to a kind of paralysis. If you've ever said to yourself before, man, I pray, but it doesn't work. Let me suggest that you haven't prayed until you prayed. You haven't actually gotten to prayer. Well, I'm trying to pray, but when I pray, it doesn't work. No, you're stuck in stuck mode. You're stuck in paralysis mode. You're still in prayerlessness. You're attempting to pray, but you haven't prayed. Because when you pray, it comes with power. Now, for the context of what's going on here, in the end, this is all the sovereign purpose of God. Jesus must go alone into the hour of darkness. For it's a weight only he can bear. When my kids turn 10 years old, I take them on a daddy overnight kind of trip. And when I was with my son taking him when he was 10, we decided we were going to listen to the book of the book, The Hobbit, on the way on our trip. If you know anything about the book The Hobbit, you know that there's a character by the name of Bilbo Baggins, and he's enlisted by a group of dwarves to help them reclaim their home and treasure from a dragon named Smaug, right? They endure a whole bunch of dangerous things along the way. It's an epic tale, and they finally arrive, if you remember at the end, at the Lonely Mountain, and they get to the secret doorway, which opened to this kind of tunnel that descended into the mountain. Remember where the Lost Kingdom was? And Bilbo had come all the way for that purpose, and he knows that, and so as he goes, he knows he must enter alone. If you remember the story, as he descends, you get the sense in the description that he could feel the heat. He could sense and hear the dragon. And it was at this point that Bilbo stopped. He hesitated. One final moment to turn back. And Tolkien writes one of the best lines in the book at that point. He says that, going on from there was the bravest thing he ever did. In that tunnel, he fought the real battle. To go on with his mission or to turn back. He fought the real battle in the tunnel alone before he ever saw the vast danger that lay in wait. End quote. Loved ones, Gethsemane was Jesus' tunnel. Gethsemane was the place where the question was put to Jesus, is this worth it? Are we worth it? Now that the cup is in sight and the very thought brings him to his knees in overwhelming agony, does he love us this much? And I feel like what I want to say is, like in that Is He Worthy song, he does. He does. He does. And Gethsemane is proof that he does. So listen to me. Do not leave unmoved by the love of the Lord Jesus. The question is, have you received his love? Do you walk in his love? Are you empowered by his love? Is his love making you lovely? Because it will. If you don't know Jesus, just think about this, right? If you don't have Jesus, if you're not covered by the blood of Jesus, think of how Jesus fared in the garden. How will you fare when the full weight of the wrath of God is upon you without a covering? When Jesus says, I'm willing to be your covering, sin forgiven, atoned for, curse removed, Satan destroyed. I'm the only way. This is the only way. Trust in me. Turn from all your religion, your self-righteousness, your works, everything, and trust in Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. Do it today. Do it now. But if you have, then I want you to know from the bottom of your heart that it wasn't merely his duty to die for you. It was his delight. That cup was exceedingly bitter, but his love was unbelievably stronger. And if you need to see it, the proof of the efficacy of the work, don't go to the first Garden of Eden. Don't go to the second Garden of Gethsemane. Go to the third garden. Go to the empty tomb garden and see the powerful resurrection of the King Jesus, who did what he said he'd do and secured what he said he'd secure for all who will trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, I am overwhelmed by your love and your grace, overwhelmed by your mercy and your kindness, overwhelmed that you would send your Son to drink our judgment down to the very dregs. There is no more condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. May the power of the gospel reach the hearts of those who so desperately need it today. In Jesus' name, amen.